All right. Those of you that listen on CD, I hate to tell you, we had another problem in one of our CDs. It actually didn't pick up recording till a little after the first point. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to rebuild a little bit of the intro to this text and then turn it back over to that original recording. And hopefully you can still glean from it what God would have you to know. But I want to start by reading the text. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 24. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 24. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And let's pray. Father, we do come to you asking you, Lord God, to lead and guide us. We come asking you to reveal yourself to us and your word to us, that, Lord God, you are so faithful to allow us to understand your thoughts, and I pray that you'd extend that faithfulness today, Lord God, that your favor would be upon us to understand and to know what you'd have us to know, to teach us the truth of your word and to bring glory and honor to yourself. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this is going to conclude a study that we began a little over a year and a half ago, actually, the study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And in this study, before we get into the text itself that we're going to study, just by way of culmination and closing it up, I want to take you through a quick skim of the problems at the book in order to hopefully simplify the solution to the problem they had at Corinth. And so if you have a Bible handy with you, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I just kind of want to remind you one more time of some of the difficulties that they faced at this church, to kind of carry you through them and then hopefully to allow you to see the way that these problems can be solved here in this church. And it's amazing what we read, because if you didn't know they were a church, the behavior that goes on there, you might be surprised to find that out, because some of it is absolutely shocking. But I just want to carry you back through, and this is, by the way we began the study back in chapter 1 as well, but let me carry you through it. And the first issue we see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And the first issue that Paul brings to mind at Corinth is the fact that they have a great problem with division. He writes in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" And so we are reminded there out of the gate that one of the main problems of the church is division. They had four factions going on there, each faction identified by the leader they followed the most. And of course, you had the Paul faction, who were following the man who planted the church. The Apollos faction, he was the charismatic leader, so to speak. Not charismatic in the sense that we understand it, but he was new. He was contemporary. He was a great speaker, a great orator, something that Paul was accused of not being in the second letter to the Corinthians. You have another faction that is of Cephas, and this might have been even some of the Jews that were tracing it all the way back to Pentecost, following the original leader of the 12. And, of course, you had the self-righteous, the holy rollers, the better-than-yous, who said, "I of Christ." And in this church, you had four factions, four divisions that they couldn't get along because they couldn't agree on who their favorite pastor was. And so right out of the gate, we get division in the church. If you turn to chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, Paul actually reveals what they are because of the division. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And so Paul reveals that they're childish. You're babies. You're not men. You're acting like a child. You're fighting, you're dividing, you're bickering, you're complaining, you're arguing, you're jealous, there's strife. You act like the nursery, not like the church. You're fighting and arguing over things that just don't matter. They are not things of utter importance. And so your division reveals that you're childish. And those are the two problems right out of the gate that Paul reveals at Corinth. But the problems are far from over. In chapter 5, verse 1, we get a shocking one. He He writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So on top of their childishness and on top of their division, we actually have an extreme case of sexual immorality. They have a man there sleeping with his father's wife. This is absolutely absurd. And Paul says this is the kind of stuff that even pagans don't do. Even Gentiles, even the world knows this is wrong, and yet you have it going on right here in your own church. There's sexual immorality in your midst. And that leads to the next problem, which is an extreme tolerance of sin. And we find that in chapter 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So in fact, they're arrogant about it. They tolerate the sin. They allow the sin to remain, and they don't even seem to care. So not only are they dividing and jealous and have strife and childish, but there's sexual immorality there, and the rest of the church is giving hearty approval to it. It's absolutely appalling. You get to chapter 6, and we have another problem that begins to rear its head. Verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. And if you read the chapter there, the first 7 verses, you'll find out that what was going on at Corinth were lawsuits. They were cheating one another, dragging each other to court, and getting money through legal means, and it was the equivalent of extortion. And they're doing that to their own brothers and sisters in the congregation. It's the matter that you use the church to get a financial edge over your brother. You draw him to court, you sue him, you get money that's not rightfully yours. And this is going on inside the church. Division, immorality, tolerance of sin, extortion. If that's not enough, in chapter 6, verse 15, we get another problem. Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now Corinth housed Aphrodite's temple, the goddess of love, and every night 1,000 priestesses, a.k.a. prostitutes, would invade the city and ply their trade. And if you wanted to have an ecstatic experience with the god Aphrodite, the way you did that was to have a relationship with one of these prostitute priestesses. And that was going on. Church members were actually meeting and having relationships with the cult prostitutes at Corinth. And these are supposed to be believers. So apart from division and childishness and sexual immorality and tolerance and extortion, we actually have prostitution going on. Chapter 7, verse 20, we get another problem. Paul writes in that verse, kind of by way of summation, he writes, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And that doesn't spell out the problem, but it does give the solution. And that helps us to remember the problem of chapter 7, and that is that there was an extreme lack of contentment at Corinth. Those that were single wanted to be married, and those that were married wanted to be single. It was the old grass is greener on the other side of the fence adage. And no one was happy with where they were. Slaves wanted freedom, and no one would be content. And Paul writes to those in Corinth saying, you need to learn contentment. It's the concept there of being satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that He's enough. Be content with where God has you. But they weren't at Corinth. There was a lack of contentment. Chapter 8, we get a new problem. Verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And so Paul gives the old stumbling block problem. It's not that there was anything wrong with the food. We know that there is no God but one and that idols do not exist. And so the meat is just meat. It's not tainted. It's not anything. It's just meat. But not everyone has that knowledge, Paul says. Not everyone knows that. And you go out and you eat that meat and you cause a younger, newer believer to stumble. He sees you eating it and he doesn't know what to do with that fact. And so his faith is wrecked. And the problem is those at Corinth didn't care. They were wrecking the faith of the new younger believers, and it didn't bother them. And so not only are they engrossed in vile immorality, but they're also unraveling the faith of those who are believers in Christ. It's absolutely ridiculous what's going on. You get to chapter 9, and we have another problem. Chapter 9, verse 11, Paul asks the question, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And that reveals to us the problem we studied in chapter 9, and that is that Corinth was a tight church. They wouldn't pay their leaders. They wouldn't pay those who ministered to them. They wouldn't compensate them for their troubles. And Paul says, it's not that I'm doing this for gain. It's not that I do this to get paid, but it reveals a problem in you. The problem is your greed, and the problem is you don't value spiritual things. And this is the problem at Corinth. Had they valued spiritual instruction, they would have compensated spiritual leaders, but they didn't. And so Just a quick division. You have division, a quick recap. Division and childishness, sexual immorality, tolerance of sin, extortion, prostitution, discontentment, stumbling blocks, and a failure to honor leaders. And that's not all. Chapter 10, verse 21. Paul tells them very simply, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So they had flat-out idolatry. They were going into idols' temples. They were participating in idolatrous feast. They were eating the food. They were drinking the wine. They were going through the experience with the idols. They would come to church on Sunday and go through that organized religion, that organized service, that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then they would leave and go do the exact same thing, only to the goddess Aphrodite or any other pagan god in Corinth. It was full-blown idolatry. And Paul says, what are you doing? Would you actually desire to provoke God to jealousy? You're condoning idolatry and participating in idolatry, and that on top of all the other problems in their church. You get to chapter 11, and there's more problems introduced. Verses 4 and 5. Paul taught them, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And there we had a adage problem of role swapping. You'd call it today feminism. And in that day, it all consisted about the concept of head coverings. Women in that day wore a head covering as a mark of their submission to their husbands, but not the women at Corinth. They were loud and boisterous and said, we will not wear such a symbol. And they would take that head covering off and they'd give it to their husband and say, here, you wear it. And apparently he would. And so at Corinth, we have sissified men, we have boisterous women, and it is a role swapping of which Paul says is absolutely insane. That's not the way God intended it. It's not the way God expected it, but that's what's going on at Corinth. So that amidst all their other problems. Chapter 11, verse 20 reveals another staggering problem at Corinth. 11:20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. You had the well-to-do people who brought the best food that would show up first, eat all the food, drink all the wine, because they knew the poor brethren were coming later and they didn't want them to eat all the good food. And so they would hoard it to the point that they'd actually get drunk off the wine and gorge themselves on the meat. And this is going on at church where the love feast is supposed to occur. And so, aside from the division, aside from the case of immorality that's going on, the fact that they've been with a prostitute the night before, the fact that they have a lawsuit pending with a person across the congregation, we also see that now they're showing up and getting drunk at church. It's absolutely mind-boggling. You couldn't believe something like this would take place, that they would have such a sin going on. In chapter 12, we get yet another problem. Verse 16. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And you get the picture here of what was going on, and it revolves spiritual gifts, or revolved around spiritual gifts, and that if the people didn't have the upfront and center important gift, they were mad about it, and they were jealous about it. And I'll just take my Bible and go home. And so those who were represented by the ears say, well, I'm not as important as an eye, and if I can't be an eye, then I don't want to play this game. Either I get to be quarterback or I'm not playing. That's kind of the idea here. And it was going on here in the Lord's Supper, here in the worship service, it was jealousy. Jealousy all involving their spiritual gifts, and it's absolutely ridiculous going on. Chapter 14, we get another problem. Verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26. Paul says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And of course, we spent some time chronicling the charismatic chaos going on at Corinth, where you had people speaking in tongues or languages no one understood, other people trying to give interpretations. It was a chaotic madhouse, and throw in there that half of them were drunk and you've got a real problem. But what we have going on here is a lack of edification at the church. And that's a real serious threat. It's a lack of edification. People could come into your church, go through the worship service, and be no better off when they left than when they came in. Entertained? Sure. Excited? Sure. Pumped up? Yes. Energized? Certainly. But better off? Edified? No, not at all. Because there was no true study of the Word of God. There were a lot of people doing a lot of things that didn't matter, and none of it was edifying to believers. And Paul says, you have to stop. None of this stuff holds importance that you're doing. You are missing the mark. There is no edification. It has to be fixed. And so here you have a church that is rendering no goodness to anybody because they're not feeding them the Word of God. And so it's nothing more than a place to go eat and get drunk. And nothing more than a place to tolerate and condone sin. But it's not a place that will grow you spiritually because it's not a place where the Word of God is being routinely presented. Instead, you have feminism, you have men who are effeminate, so to speak, coming in, and no one's getting fed the Word of God. There's jealousy, there's strife, there's chaos. Absolutely wild and crazy what's going on here, but it's certainly not a church. Chapter 15, we got yet another problem. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if that's not enough, when there was a little bit of doctrine finally presented into the church at Corinth, it was bad doctrine. Because you had people teaching that the resurrection did not occur, that it's not real. And if you take the resurrection away from Christianity, we absolutely have no purpose for following Christ. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you and I have to find somebody new, right? But this is the church at Corinth. And think about this for just a second. Division, childishness, sexual immorality and the tolerance of it, extortion, prostitution, discontentment, stumbling blocks to younger followers, failure to honor leaders, idolatry, role swapping and feminism, drunkenness during the Lord's Supper, jealousy over gifts, mystical chaos and a lack of edification and a denial of the resurrection. And my goodness, when you travel through the book and see all the problems they had, one might quickly assume that the best way to fix all these problems is just to lock the door. It looks like an absolute nightmare to sort out, doesn't it? How in the world would Paul, or anyone else for that matter, be able to write this sinking ship? I mean, how do you fix a church like that? Where do you start? What do you do? And indeed, Paul did give solutions to each of those problems individually, but he also gave us the blueprint for fixing them all corporately. What was the main problem at Corinth? Well, some would say sexual immorality, some would say drunkenness, some would say any other number of things, but what was the main problem at Corinth? It was a lack of love. And that's why at the heart of the letter to the 1 Corinthians sits chapter 13. It is literally the pinnacle. It is the heartbeat of the letter. It is the main solution to the problem. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, Paul wrote, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Of all the problems they had at the church, the simple solution at Corinth was love. And by the way, love is a surefire, perfect solution because 1 Corinthians 13:8 says that love never fails. The 1 Corinthians would just begin to exercise true love, they would save their church. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins." And that's why, as Paul has begun to close this letter to the Corinthian church, he has returned to close this letter with the theme of love. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, he said very simply, "Let all that you do be done in love." And tonight, Paul summarizes that idea one last time in order to leave this thought fresh on the Corinthian mind. And he gives three final commands to the church, and they are the simple way to fix their church. It's the simple solution to make their church what God intends it to be. And all three final commands deal with love. The first one is very simple. Number one, love your leaders. Love your leaders. It's found in verses 15 through 18. He writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." Now, as you read those verses there, you see that Paul has three separate men in mind. And those 15 through 18, Paul has three separate men he lists: Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And he gives a command about these three men. It's seen in two ways. First is found in verse 16, in which Paul simply says, "That you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." It's the idea of submission to them. Be in subjection to those men. It's the concept of loving them, treating them as they deserve as leaders of the church. That's the idea here. Paul says, the first thing I want you to do is find these men who are leading the church, and I want you to be in absolute subjection to these guys. And so you get the picture here that the first idea is to love your leaders. The next idea is found in verse 18. It's the next command. It's the very end of verse 18 in which he says, therefore, acknowledge such men. And it's with that that I want to turn you back over to our original recording. It says, therefore, acknowledge such men. It has to do with honor. It has to do with recognition. And that is to say that not only are there leaders that I'm going to follow, but I'm going to let everybody else know that these guys are guys you ought to follow. It's a deal where you put them up front and center and you say, follow these men, walk like they walk, act like they act, be in subjection to them, listen to what they say. And of course, this is the embodiment of love. I want you to place yourself under them and submit to them. There is a tremendous amount of love there. The question then becomes, well, why them? What did they do? What makes them so worthy of being submitted to and acknowledged? We'll look at verse 15. He says, I urge you, and then he talks about Stephanas, and he says they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that means that his house were the very first converts there at the Corinthian church. They were the first ones to get saved. On the missionary venture, when Paul got off the boat or when Paul walked through their land, these were the first, and everybody remembers their first convert. And then he goes on to say this, that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. They have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. It doesn't say someone else signed them up. It doesn't say the church set them apart. It says that when it came time for volunteers, they volunteered. They devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. They did it themselves. No one asked them, no one paid them, no one guilted them. They did it. And the word devoted in the Greek is the word tasso. And if you read the King James, your Bible actually says they are addicted. It's the word addicted. And it carries the idea of more than just simple devotion. They can't live without it. Their whole life is consumed with devotion to the saints. Their whole life is consumed with this ministry. They eat, sleep, and breathe ministry to the saints. They are addicted to it. John MacArthur wrote this, because of its association with narcotic drugs, the term addiction today has an unfavorable connotation. But it is appropriate to the type of service Paul is talking about here. The apostle himself was addicted to the Lord's work and strongly encouraged all believers to be like him. Paul did the Lord's work habitually, out of a powerful, driving compulsion. The more he ministered, the more he felt compelled to minister. His tolerance for godly work caused him never to be satisfied with what he was doing, much less with what he had done. He became dependent on the Lord's work in order to function. He could not live normally if he were not engaged in some needed service for his Lord, for the Lord's people, or for the unsaved. I'm sure that had he tried to take it easy and relax for any length of time, he would have had severe withdrawal symptoms. He was not a workaholic compared to work for work's sake. He was addicted to ministry for love's sake. And this Paul, this ministry addict, is the one that writes about these three and says, they're addicted. They are absolutely addicted to the ministry of the saints. You cannot peel them away from it. Their life is consumed. They have devoted themselves. They have set themselves apart. They have made themselves available for that and only that. And the idea here, Paul says, because of that reason, you should be in subjection to them, and not just them, verse 16, but to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Anybody else besides these three that is so devoted, get behind them, submit to them, imitate them, follow them. And then Paul goes on and gives you the other reason why they ought to be honored. Look at verse 17. The end of verse 17. He says, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Paul says, they have been a refreshing to me. Now, certainly the Corinthian church wasn't refreshing. They were a spiritual pain in the neck, right? Every time you heard about them, you went, oh, not again, okay? But he says, these people have been refreshing. And by the way, that word refreshed is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 11, 28 when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest that he used, the same word here. And Paul says, these men have shown up and given me rest. They have refreshed me. They have rekindled me. They've allowed me to stand up and do my work. And so you get the picture here that not only are these three men those who are devoted to serving God, but they are devoted to lifting up the arms of anybody else that does as well.
And that shows us they're not glory hounds. They're not just doing it because they want all the glory. They are just as content to lift up the arms of Paul as they are to serve on their own. Their main concern is that the saints get ministered to, that the kingdom grows. And Paul says, men like that, submit to them. Acknowledge them. You need to learn to love your leaders. And that's what he wanted. And we talk about loving your leaders. Most people think about the preacher, or most people think about the music man or the secretary who's really the brain behind it all, right? And they think about you need to love them, and certainly that's part of it. It says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If you make it hard on those who lead you, they're not going to lead you that well, and in the long run, that hurts you. But it's not just about loving, quote, the staff positions or the ministers. It's about loving also those, anybody who stands up and takes a leadership, that grabs the bull by the horns, so to speak, and says, I'll stand up and I'll take care of this. And it might be deacon ministry, it might be cleaning carpets, it might be shoveling ice off the sidewalk, whatever it is, it's that person who takes a leadership role and says, I will do what needs to be done. In fact, I'll devote myself to it. I'm addicted to it. And Paul says, Corinth, open your eyes. Anybody in your church that is leading in that way, you need to love these guys. And this is seen throughout the Bible. Philippians 2:25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. So Epaphroditus came from Philippian church. He wasn't their preacher. He's just their errand boy. He was just the guy that carried the letter, right? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So he wasn't telling him to honor him because he was your preacher, your pastor. He says, I want you to honor him because this guy is so sold out that he would have died for the sake of Christ. You see somebody like that? Submit to them. Acknowledge them. Imitate their faith. That's what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now that's not the leaders. Those are just fellow laymen who labor among you. He says, I want you to appreciate them. And I want you to appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And this is what Paul's telling the Corinthians. I want you to start loving your leaders. This will fix a lot of the problems in the Corinthian church. And we just talked about them, but think about them. One of the problems in Corinth was division regarding the leaders, right? I love Apollos, but I don't care for Paul, Peter, or Jesus, apparently. Or I love Peter, but not Paul or Apollos. And they all had their own deal. And Paul's saying, you know what? If you just learned to love whatever leaders you have, that'd solve that division, wouldn't it? If you just loved them all. They were childish in that division, and Paul says, I want you to love your leaders. They had a failure to compensate their ministers, right? Paul came and worked for nothing. Well, that'd be fixed if they just learned to love their leaders, wouldn't it? I mean, that's an easy solution. They had this chaos, these non-edifying services where everybody wanted to be in charge and nobody was, and people are running rampant over the place, and it's all because they all thought they could do a better job. And Paul's saying, look, if you just love the leaders you have, you wouldn't have this trouble. And so one of the quick fixes at Corinth, just love your leaders. And it's not necessarily those who hold the title as leader, but those who just lead by nature. And those who are devoted to the Lord, love those people. It's real simple, Paul says. Love your leaders. That's one of your solutions. Number two, love your brothers. Love your brothers. Look at 19 through 21. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now what you notice here is Paul does an interesting thing. He first reveals all the love that other churches have for them. Do you see that? He first says the churches of Asia greet you. Remember, Paul was at Ephesus at this point. And he says all the churches here greet you. And Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. And the churches that in their house, it greets you heartily as well. In fact, all the brethren greet you. Paul says, as I'm writing this letter, people are literally sticking their head in the door saying, hey, tell them I said hey. Tell them I'm praying for them. Tell them I care about them. Tell them I want to know how it's going in Corinth. And you ever get a little card? You ever get a phone call? Somebody just say, you know, I'm just thinking about you, and I just hope you're doing good. I just wanted you to know I prayed for you today. I just cared about you today. You ever get one of those types of cards or phone calls from somebody? It goes a really long way, doesn't it? Feels good when people notice. feels good when people recognize you. It feels good when people show you love. It's just one of those things that we tend to like to get it, right? I mean, we all do. Well, what Paul is saying here is, look, you know that you like to receive it. So based on that, the command is found in verse 20 in which he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, before you think you can run up here and give me a kiss in God's name, I want to stop you. Their culture, so the way you did. In fact, of all the times kissing is mentioned in the Bible, only twice is it a man and a woman, okay? It's just not a romantic thing in the Bible. It was a way of greeting. It's similar to when you just put your arm around somebody or give them a big hug. It's the idea of just affection, and it's the idea of showing love. And Paul says, look, Corinth, you got to learn to do that with each other. And I'm not just talking, and this is so important, because it's not just love them in your heart. It's you need to love them and show them they're loved. And you take somebody in this church, and you don't have to give me any names, but somebody in this church that, I don't know, maybe you just struggle with them a little bit, and we all got them, right? And don't everybody run to Lee when this is over, but it's just somebody you struggle with. I'm joking, Lee, we love you. And you go out, and this is somebody that you just struggle with, and you think, oh my gosh, hard to talk to this fella, it's hard to deal with this person. Just go up to them and give them a hug sometime. Just give them a hug. I just want you to know that I love you. I'm glad you're here. I just want you to know that I love you. And man, when people know that they're loved, you'd be surprised what it does to their demeanor. It's real hard for them to gripe at you whenever they know that you love them, because we all just like it. And Paul says, look, I want you not only to love them, but I want you to show that you love them. In fact, Paul's doing it too, verse 21. He says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Be personal about it, in other words. I'm just doing it. I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to show your brothers that you love them. And the idea here is that brotherly love is vitally important. Now, not only do the Corinthians have division, but they were extorting from one another. They were stealing from each other. They were being stumbling blocks to each other. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and that was out of greed. They didn't want somebody else to come and get all the food. They were jealous of each other's spiritual gifts. And imagine if they just started loving each other. Because you don't steal from somebody you love, do you? You don't hoard food from somebody you love. You aren't jealous of somebody you love. If they just start loving each other, man, that'd fix a whole lot of the problems in their church. In fact, Colossians 3:14 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's like gorilla glue in a church. Man, you just start loving people and it'll pull you together like nobody's business. You guys are split to kingdom come. If you just start loving each other, things would be better. And furthermore, it's absolutely necessary in regard to the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hebrews 13:1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Psalm 133:1 and 2 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. In the Old Testament, that was one of the most refreshing things you could have, was to have your head re-oiled. I don't really understand it, but they did. It was a big thing to them. That's why the 23rd Psalm talks about, you anoint my head with oil, right? My cup runneth over. It was a great thing. And Paul here, or David says, man, the only thing comparable to that is when brothers get along in unity. It's just a good thing. It's refreshing. It is a great place to be. And so Paul's telling the Corinthian church, look, you want to solve your problems, then love your leaders. You want to solve some more problems, love your brothers. You want to solve all your problems, number three, love your God. Love your God. Look at verses 22 through 24. And this isn't actually a command, but it's heavily implied because Paul pronounces a curse. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so Paul says, look, this is not a command, but if you wanted to, say someone said, explain to me what is Christianity. And you were to tell them it was something like following Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or it was taking up your cross daily, or reading the Bible. And you gave this long definition. They said, well, can you simplify it more than that? And you talk about, well, it's faith in Jesus. And you simplify it more than that. Can you simplify it more than that? Can you simplify it more than that? If you were to take Christianity down to its irreducible minimum, you know what the bare minimum of Christianity is? Love for God. It's the bare minimum. That is as far as you can break it down, true love for God. Now, it's explained in many ways, because when you really love Him, there's obedience. And when you really love Him, there's perseverance. And when you really love Him, there's worship. And when you really love Him, there's trust. But the irreducible minimum of Christianity is love God. It's why the great commandment is to love Him with all your heart. And so Paul says here, look, if you want to solve your problems, then you have to love God. And in fact, if you don't love the Lord, then you're to be accursed. And very simply, that means to spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God. And then Paul says, Maranatha. Maranatha is the Aramaic word for our Lord come. That's what it means. And Paul is doing a play here in which he's trying to explain to them what he means by loving God. You might remember in 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul said, God's going to reward everyone who loves to see me return and loves to be with me and loves to see me reign. And the idea here is just the opposite, in which Paul is saying the reverse. God will judge those who don't love His return, who don't want to see Him come, who don't want to see Him reign, who don't want to dwell with Him. God will judge all of those who don't love Him in that manner. And so the application again is easy. Paul wanted the Corinthians to love God. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Love God. Throw in there all you want about church attendance and Bible reading and baptizing and mission trips and everything else, and it breaks down to this. Do you love God? It goes on in Mark chapter 12. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Put $1 million in the offering plate, and if you don't love God, God just soon you take it back. Love Him. That's what matters. In fact, it's so much important that those who don't love Him are judged for it. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Did everything religious and forgot to love God. Remember the church at Ephesus? Remember them? I know your toil, your deeds, your perseverance. You put teachers to the test and you find them to be false. Yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. So if you don't repent and return, I'm going to take your lampstand out of its place. And that was the symbol of their church. He was saying, look, if you don't start loving me again, I'm going to lock the doors on this place. Because I got no use for a church that's doctrinally sound, in a church that is efficient in their service, in a church that is effective on the mission field, if they don't love me. I could care less, really. I'll shut the doors first. And we've talked about it so many times before. It's like a man and his wife. Your wife may cook, she may clean, she may do the laundry, she may take care of the pets, she may keep the kids, but if she don't love you, that relationship ain't much fun, is it? I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about here. The irreducible minimum is love for God. And Paul says, if you would love God, it'd fix your problems. And think about it. They had sexual immorality, blatant breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. They tolerated sin, which God hates. They had prostitution going on. When they are supposed to be the bride of Christ, they are engaging with a prostitute, Paul said. They had discontentment. They couldn't just love God for where He had them. They had idolatry, actual spiritual fornication where they go and serve other gods. And they denied the resurrection, that God didn't do what He said. And imagine, if they just love God, all those problems are fixed. Because if you love God, you don't do the sin He hates. And if you love God, you aren't unfaithful to go worship idols. And if you love God, you don't disregard His word. And if you love God, you're so happy wherever you are because you're with Him. It doesn't matter. All of those problems could simply be fixed if they just love God. And so this church, the madhouse they are, the problems everywhere, it can really be solved in three simple commands. Love your leaders, love your brothers, love your God. They do this, all of those problems would just be erased. And Paul says, in order to aid you in that, I'll tell you this. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And with that, the problem at Corinth is fixed. Love fixes it all. And think about that. None of us in here know all that we would like to know. None of us in here know everything about this Bible. Regardless of how much we study, we always get caught in situations where sometimes we just don't know what's best. Don't we? Everybody's probably got one in their life right now where they just don't know what's best. What should I do? Well, I'll tell you, the irreducible minimum and the real easy solution is walk in love. Because if you walk in love, you'll find yourself in the middle of the will of God, even when you're ignorant about the specifics. Because love covers a multitude of sins, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we do love You. And Father, I thank You, Lord God, for the brothers and sisters in this church, and Father, the love that we have for them, and the love that they have shown to me and to my family. And Father, I'm just thankful so much for the love that You have, the love that motivated You to send Your Son, the love that motivated Him to die in our stead, the love that motivated You all for salvation, and Lord God, the love for You that You've poured in our hearts. We're so thankful for it. And Lord God, I just pray that You would continue to teach our church to be a church that loves, to love as You love us, and to show the world that we are different because of that great love. Father, I pray that You would teach us to love and so to solve any problems that we have in our church. And Lord, we don't want to pretend. and to be arrogant as though we have no problems. Because, Lord, if you were to peel back the curtain and someone were to expose all our hidden secrets, we would probably blush in shame for all the things that we do and that we allow. And so, Lord God, I pray, without even knowing specifics about all the problems we could have, I just pray that you would teach us to walk in love and to solve a lot of these before we even know they're there. Teach us, Lord God, to be a people that love like you love and to love you more than anything else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.